seen through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you.
Hello, friends. I am so glad that you are with me for part 11 of our series through the Gospel of John. I hope that you are all managing to stay safe and healthy and joyful. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be your children. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Let your Holy Spirit guide us as we seek to know more about you through the study of your word. Open our hearts and minds to all that you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with me last week, and I certainly hope that you were, you remember that we studied an encounter that Jesus had with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus had approached Jesus one evening and informed the Lord that he, and apparently some friends of his, that they were aware that Jesus had performed some miracles, and as a result, they were convinced that Jesus had been sent by God. Well, Jesus is not impressed by this declaration of superficial faith and proceeds to tell Nicodemus that entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of salvation specifically, requires more than the belief that happens after witnessing a miracle. He tells the Pharisee that if he or anyone else wants to enter into the kingdom of salvation, then they need to be born again in the Spirit. And Nicodemus is bewildered to hear this because, after all, he had spent his entire life hoping to earn his way into the kingdom. And truly, truly, Jesus tells him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, despite the fact that water and Spirit was an Old Testament symbol of purification, Nicodemus, he just doesn't get it. And we left off last week with Jesus expressing his disbelief and disappointment over Nicodemus's lack of understanding. Well, our text today is a continuation of that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and it's found in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Beginning at verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, verse 11, it should immediately catch our attention. By now, we should all be familiar with the uniquely Johannine use of the what I call the double truly, and what that signifies. It's there to let us know that what Jesus is about to say is of particular importance. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And notice the use of the pronoun we and our that is being used here. Jesus, as well as the disciples and even John the Baptist, had been testifying to the truth of the salvation. It is interesting to contrast the we that is used here with the we that Nicodemus used back in verse 3 when he told Jesus that we know you are a teacher, come from God. You see, Nicodemus and his colleagues, they spoke with an earthly authority that was ignorant of the new birth, whereas Jesus, John, and the disciples, they testified to the truth of regeneration because they spoke with heavenly authority. And this is a contrast that is best summed up in Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, which reads, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." As one who had authority and not as the Pharisees and scribes taught them. Jesus makes it clear that his indictment is not intended for Nicodemus alone. He's not just picking on Nicodemus. The "you" that's used in "you do not receive our testimony," that "you," along with the four other occurrences of the word in verse 12, is in the plural. That "you" is meant to include not only Nicodemus, but the entire nation of Israel. The Jewish people did not accept the testimony of Jesus and his followers. Remember back in John 1:1, where the gospel writer wrote this, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Their unbelief was what perpetuated their spiritual ignorance. In verse 12, Jesus shines the light on the self-righteousness of Nicodemus and those like him by saying, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" His shallow profession of faith in Jesus as a teacher from God, it was meaningless. As we've mentioned before, even the demons have that kind of faith. Believing something about Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. Shallow faith will not result in a true understanding of salvation. And Nicodemus, in spite of all his studying and ritual obedience, he couldn't grasp the earthly truth of the new birth. To say nothing of the profound heavenly realities, such as the relationship of the Father to the Son, or God's kingdom, or his eternal plan for salvation. Now, we can pause here for just a moment to consider the two sides of Nicodemus' unbelief. There was an intellectual and there was a spiritual. Intellectually, although he acknowledged Jesus as a teacher sent from God, he couldn't accept him as God. Spiritually, it was impossible for him to admit that he, a Pharisee and a member of the very elite Sanhedrin, it was impossible to admit that a man with those kind of qualifications was a helpless sinner and no better than anyone else. To humble himself and admit that he was in spiritual darkness and needed to come to the light of salvation meant that Nicodemus would have had to confess his sinfulness and his lack of righteousness. That was a very tall order for someone who had built their entire life around thinking they were better than everyone else. Nicodemus, though, to be fair, he was no worse than the countless others who, although impressed with Jesus' miracles, they refused to commit themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. And in the next verse, Jesus makes a radical declaration. He was not merely a prophet sent by God to deliver a heavenly message. He was the Son of God, and he had come from heaven, and he was the message. Listen to verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Remember now that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' description of himself that's only used in John's Gospel. And by stating that the Son of Man has descended from heaven, Jesus is declaring the incarnation here. He has the authority to speak for God because he existed eternally with God, a fact that is attested to many times in Scripture. And here's just a few examples of that. Jesus is the bread of God who came down from heaven. That's in John 6:33. In John 6:38, Jesus will declare that he came down from heaven to, and I quote, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 6:62, Jesus asks, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? When he wrote about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, the gospel writer, he prefaced that account with this observation. He, meaning Jesus, had come from God and was going back to God. And finally, in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote this, the first man, meaning Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, meaning Jesus, is from heaven. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. Jesus wants Nicodemus to know that when it comes to things of a heavenly nature, there is no greater authority than one who has actually been there. If someone comes down from heaven with instructions on how to get back there, that's who you need to listen to. And not, as Nicodemus had been conditioned to believe, in the instructions that were pieced together by a bunch of guys doing what they thought was right. And that makes sense, right? When any of us go on vacation to someplace new, isn't it always preferable to get directions from somebody who is actually from that area? Well, beginning in verse 14, Jesus uses an Old Testament illustration to make his point and further emphasize that Nicodemus, as an expert in the scriptures, that he really had no excuse for being ignorant in the way of salvation. Now, before we get into this last verse, I want to take just a minute or two to talk about typology. Now, some of you may have heard this term before. Perhaps you haven't. Typology is the name given to a method of identifying and interpreting biblical symbolism, specifically how people and events in the Old Testament prefigure and point to people and events in the New Testament. This practice actually originated in the New Testament with the passage from Romans 5:14 where Paul refers to Adam as a type of the one who was to come. Typology, it gets its name from the process used to mint coins. The typos was the name of the stamp. It was the name of the stamp that they would hammer into the blank ingot to produce an image. And the resulting image was referred to as the antitype. Now, are you with me still? Okay, good. And now, just to clarify, let's take a quick look at an example that is probably familiar to all of us. The story of Jonah. Now, if you recall, as part of his excellent adventure, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Because his experience mirrors that of Christ, who spent 3 days in the tomb, Jonah is considered a type of Christ. And likewise, Jesus would be considered an antitype of Jonah. The illustration that Jesus offers Nicodemus, taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, is a type of his sacrificial death on the cross. And it reads as follows. And the people spoke against Moses and against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, they'll live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the serpent and live. Well, this event took place during Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering before entering into the promised land. And the people had, as usual, they'd been incessantly complaining, and God, frankly, he gets tired of it. Well, he sends those poisonous snakes into the camp, and the scriptures tell us that they were fiery serpents. And I'm not sure exactly what that looked like. I mean, you know, poisonous snakes would have been scary enough, but can you imagine if they were on fire as well? Well, the snakes are chasing the people around, and they're biting them, and things get very serious very quickly. People start dying, and before you know it, the very same people who were complaining about God and Moses, those very same people are now begging for help. They start confessing their sinfulness, and they ask Moses to pray to God on their behalf. So Moses does. You know, he prays to, and God instructs him to make a bronze serpent and place it on the top of a pole. And then the symbol of the serpent, or the symbol of the serpent is then lifted up above the heads of the people. And anyone who had been bitten would be able to look at the symbol and be healed. And the point of Jesus' analogy is simple enough, okay? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is clearly a reference to the crucifixion. What is also clear is that it must happen. The crucifixion is a necessary part of God's plan for salvation, and it was going to happen. I mean, listen to our Lord's words from John 8. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Notice the use of the word "when." That's not an if, it's a when. And we find similar language again in John 12 when Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And just in case there were still any doubts as to about what Jesus was referring, the gospel writer adds in verse 33 that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, it's also worth noting in that verse that we read from John 12 that it is the intention of Jesus to draw all people to himself. In contrast to the situation in the desert where there is no indication that every Israelite was bitten by a poisonous snake, the cross of Christ is meant for all of us. Every single human has been poisoned by the venom of sin, and every single one of us must look to the cross. In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It would be enough. It would be enough if the cross simply healed us of our sin affliction, but there is so much more to it than that. In verse 15, Jesus tells us that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The use of the word "whoever," that underscores the universal nature of Christ's mission, and it verifies his intention to draw all people to himself. Just as the Israelites acknowledged their guilt and sin and looked up at the bronze serpent to be healed, our lives depend upon a similar process. Do you remember from last week when I talked about consciousness and conviction and how they related to faith? A quick recap. A genuine belief in Jesus requires a conscious awareness of our need for forgiveness and a conviction that Jesus is the one and only mediator of that forgiveness. Unless we have fulfilled those two requirements, then any awareness that we have of the cross will be entirely superficial and ineffective for salvation. However, if we come to the cross as the broken and the humble sinners that Jesus knows us to be, we will receive the most amazing of gifts, eternal life with the Father. The reference to eternal life here in verse 15 is coincidentally the first of 15 times that this phrase appears in John's gospel. And that would seem to indicate that it's pretty important. But what exactly does it mean? In his high priestly prayer that we find in John 17, Jesus defined it like this. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Doesn't that sound absolutely amazing to be in fellowship with God and Jesus forever? It's beyond humbling to think that the end game of God's great plan of salvation is to bring us back to Him. But there it is, right there. Through conscious and convicted belief in Jesus Christ, we can have a home in heaven. It sounds so easy when I put it like that, right? Well, if only. First of all, conscious and convicted belief, that's not a common commodity among humans. Just think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All of the people lining the streets, waving the palm fronds and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us. I wonder what Jesus thought as he looked out over the crowd and he saw into their hearts. Did it feel like a charade? Now, I ask this because, as we will soon find out, for most of the crowd, it was. It was a charade. Those very same people in just 5 days' time would choose the life of a common thief over the life of the one that they were asking to save them. Oh, sure. They were shouting, "Hosanna," but it wasn't from a place of conscious conviction. They were caught up in believing what they had heard about Jesus instead of believing in Jesus. Now, I don't want to sound too glib, but the Israelites, they actually had it a little easier than we do. And let me explain. See, there's no way that somebody is going to get bit by a flaming, poisonous snake and not know it. You know, I'm thinking it's fairly easy to diagnose that. Well, that is not always the case with sin. We can be fooled into the false notion that we're not really that bad, right? We use all manner of mental gymnastics to maintain our high opinion of ourselves. We compare, we minimize, we justify, we rationalize, and when all else fails, we will flat out lie to ourselves. But the reality is that all of those strategies don't alter the fact that we are born into sin. We are born into sin. It's not something that we can avoid or that we have any choice about. We have already heard the passage from Romans on that subject. So here's one from Genesis 6, verse 5. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. To take it even a step further, there's a passage from Psalm 51 that states that we're not merely born into sin, we're conceived in sin. We have all been snake bit, and our only hope is to look up, to look at Calvary's cross and be healed. Again, not as easy as it sounds. Unlike the Israelites who were directed to look at one single object up in the air, we have way too many options. Options in the form of well-meaning philosophies and self-help books. Options in the form of religions that present Christ as being less than the one and only Son of God. Options that extol the virtues of man and present him as being no more than the smartest monkey. Not as a unique creation, but as the latest and the greatest product of unguided evolutionary process. Options that do little else than distract us from the reality of who we really are. Conscious and convicted. The reality of the cross compared to Moses lifting the bronze serpent makes clear one of the most crucial characteristics of typology, and that is this. The antitype is always better than the type. The antitype, the end result, is always better than what preceded it. Think about it in the original literal sense. The gold coins stamped with the impression, they're going to be worth a lot more than the iron stamp that was used to make them. This is exactly the relationship that we can see in the typology of the bronze serpent and the cross. The healing that was offered in the desert was a solution for a temporary external problem and in no way effected a lasting change in the hearts of the Israelites. It's clear from Scripture that it wasn't too long before they were right back to their old disobedient ways. Treating the symptom of a problem without dealing with the problem directly is a half measure that will never produce a lasting change. We can read in the book of Numbers that the Israelites, the very same people who had been healed in the desert, although they may have stopped their complaining and their grumbling after the snake bite incident, they continued in their sin. They intermarry into other tribes, and at one particularly low point, they began worshiping Baal, the despicable god of the Moabites. The internal problem of sin and disobedience, if it's left untreated, it will continue to manifest itself time and time again. Listen to something from 2 Peter chapter 2. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, I know that that's a somewhat crude observation, but it's absolutely true. Sin is a chronic illness, and unless we get help, it's right back into the mud we go. The superiority of the cross is best seen by looking at two very important aspects: the duration of its effects and the scope of those effects. The cross is meant to have a permanent, life-changing effect in the life of the believer. It's not a temporary solution or meant to be a spiritual band-aid. It's a new life. It's a new life that leads to an eternal life. That sounds great, but what about our chronic illness? That sin nature that compels us into disobedience. Well, there's good news about that. You see, God, who knows us way better than we know ourselves and knows all too well that we have short memories when it comes to our sinful behavior, God has provided us with a safeguard against returning to our own particular mud holes. He's provided us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. A spirit that guides us and convicts us and helps us to keep our eyes lifted and focused on Jesus. The second aspect, the scope of the cross's effects, is one that we're going to be discussing in much more detail next Sunday. But for now, let me just say this. The bronze serpent was raised in the desert to heal the Israelites. The cross was raised to heal the whole world. In one of those heavenly coincidences, you know, wink, wink. Our passage for Resurrection Sunday will be John 3:16, and I honestly could not be happier about that. That verse, probably the most well-known and beloved of all Scripture, is a wonderfully concise presentation of the gospel message. In just 24 words, the heart of God is put on display with unparalleled clarity and elegance. And I am really looking forward to sharing it with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love, a love that has raised us from the pit and keeps us focused on the truth of the cross. Keep us safe from the evil one and protect our wandering hearts from the distractions of this world. We lift up our friends and family members who do not yet know you. Lord, we pray for the right words and for the opportunity to share them with the world that needs you more. Lord, we pray for the right words and for the opportunity to share them with the world that needs you more than ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as always, I pray that the Lord bless you and keep you, and I pray that he is gracious unto each and every one of you. I pray that he turn his face towards you, to shine upon you, and to give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a wonderful week. I look forward to sharing with you for Resurrection Sunday. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Bye.
I would imagine, as compassionate and passionate a Savior as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was a lot of weeping going on in the times that he had many prayers over us when he prayed to the Father. But did you know that there were only two instances in the New Testament that was recorded that Jesus was to have wept in front of people? A lot of us are familiar with the John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But the other one was upon his entry to Jerusalem, aka Palm Sunday. It says in Luke 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Imagine the fanfare going on around him when people are happily waving palm branches and laying down cloaks and shouting Hosanna. And here's Jesus shedding tears. Not because of what he was about to face, not because he was going to be a failure, but realizing that the ambassador of forgiveness and grace from the Father himself was going to be rejected. And they were just tears of grace for those who don't accept him as a Lord and Savior, which makes me so grateful that he's opened my eyes, our eyes, to the truth that his grace is sufficient for us and all that we really need to be saved. So when Jesus, on the night before these things occurred, got together with his 12 guys, and he took some items from the table that he represented to himself to have us remember the sacrifice that he made to make all of that possible. He took bread, which we take together as brothers and sisters. This body, the bread that reminds us of his body that was sacrificed on that cross. Let's take this bread together. And he also took juice, wine in his day. He said, this is representing the blood that I shed, the blood that makes your forgiveness possible. Let's take this juice together. Lord, thank you that your love for us overshadows everything else. You're not a God that's consumed with declaring us guilty, but your love wants to make us free. And you made that possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice, for giving us life. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Jesus, there's nothing impossible.